Well, Council Tree,
whoa, wake up.
Council Tree, as we enter 2022 together, having just celebrated our 40th in 2021, I am so curious. Why are you here? Why are you here? It is such a unique and strange moment. In the 50 years I've been given, I've not seen anything close to the disenfranchisement that the pandemic has fueled. Here's the latest statistic that spoke to me so vividly. When I showed up at this church in 1998 to be the youth pastor, the very first retreat I went on is one that's still carried off called Powderburn. And it's a conglomeration of the churches along the Front Range that are covenant churches, and they head off to the mountains and have a great time together. That retreat was a 500-600 kid retreat back in the day with all the churches that were involved. This year, as they were attempting to gather for Powderburn, the minimum contract for the retreat center was 100 kids, and last week they found out there was only 60 signed up. Boom. They rescheduled. It's going to be a whole different plan. And it might even turn out much better. It just speaks to the disenfranchisement that's going on within churches across the board right now. And so it seems to me that's very appropriate for us to take a much closer look at what is a church all about? What is a church all about? And so I am inviting you into the next leg of that journey. If you've been with us last year, you know that we're doing a year-long study on the look at the word shalom in scriptures. We're going to pause that in January and take a deeper look at what it is to be all about a church. In some sense, all churches have some similarities. They're all about looking up, looking in, and looking out. They look up. They give their worship to God. It's something that the church has consistently done for 2,000 years. Connected with the living God by looking up. All churches also live inwardly. There's some form of community, some structured, sacred network of people that gather together to do this. And of course, churches look out to serve the world that they live in. We are people who notice our neighbors, and we love them just like we love ourselves. We are sent to heal the land, and that's what churches have done over the years. The specific language that we have used here is that we are uniting with God in the renewal of all things. Uniting with God, that's that up. And the renewal of all things, joining God's work in healing this land, that's that out, that service. And we do both of those things within the context of community. We're going to look at each of those elements this week and the next 2 weeks. And we're starting today with a look up, the idea of worship. As the living God is observing the church today, his church, his bride, this network that we exist in, I've been wondering if the Lord has been trying to tell us, look, y'all, you don't have to reinvent the wheel. What you need to do is remember who you are. And like I've had to do since the beginning, always be reforming. Always be reforming. I wonder if it's a little bit like this discovery of what church is again. I wonder if it's a little bit like this. In the 1940s and 50s, the West introduced a new way to eat food. We recognize that there are several chemicals that you can put on growing food. To make it grow bigger and stronger. There's chemicals you can put on food to make it last longer. There's chemicals that you can put together that's not even food, but it kind of tastes like food. You cheat Cheetos? Come on. We've discovered that's really not the best thing. And we don't need to reinvent more chemically oriented food. We need to remember what food is. So many people are doing that right now. It's a challenge. It's taking a long time. Do we really need to eat as much meat, as sugar, as fat, as is available to us? Or do we need to remember that what God provided in the beginning is what sustains us the best, to stir our memory on what church is all about. And that specific look at worship today, I want to pick it up with our man Paul in the book of Acts. He recently went through a monstrous transition in his own life. He thought he knew what faith in God was all about until he met the living God, and everything flipped upside down for him. And now, as a result of that, he used to spend his time traveling the Mediterranean to track down people who were doing it wrong. And now he spends his time compelled by what is going on inside of him to let people know how incredibly good the good news actually is. That's what he's doing right now. He's traveling along. He's going through the country of Turkey. And he learns about this new young believer, and his name is Timothy. And he wants to pick him up because he seems like he's got lots of potential to join him in his journey of sharing the good news with everyone. And Paul is going to first go to other synagogues to speak with the Jewish people. And he gets it that Timothy, as a brand new convert, was not circumcised when he was born. And in order for these Jewish audience to listen to him, he knows that he needs to be circumcised, so he circumcises young Tim. Which shows us right away that the church is a place that is conscientious about what shuts people's ears, about what turns them away, and we want to do everything that we can to not shut ears. We want to pay attention. Paul gets it. He knows that most human beings live with what can be called a dualistic mind. That is, that we're just spending the day essentially judging everything that's coming our way. I like this, I don't like that. This person's awesome, this person's an idiot. What is a dualistic mind is when we're constant, and this is, he knows he's facing this. If they, oh, he's not circumcised, he's not doing this right, we won't listen to him. So, okay, fine. A church is a place that understands that people have quick judgments and we need to do things in order to make sure that we're not shutting others down and going to great length in order to keep ears open. So he goes to these churches with young Timothy, he strengthens them, and then interestingly enough, as they're traveling through Turkey, the text notes in Acts 16, the text notes that the Holy Spirit prevented them from going to particular places. Don't go here, don't go here. And then Paul has this vision of the man from Macedonia. The man from Macedonia, and Paul then knows, I'm supposed to go over to Macedonia. We're going to go over there. They team up with their man Silas. Macedonia is what is known today as Greece. And they go to this town of Philippi, which all of this is to indicate up to this point that each church is on a unique journey and you don't know the end of the story. You get to the end of the story by walking there. Each church is on a unique journey. While we all are up, in, and out, each one of us, that will play out in unique and specific ways. Why didn't the Holy Spirit allow them to go to these other places? We don't know that. But we know that it was supposed to go there at some point, but it wasn't theirs to do that. Theirs was only to do their work that they were supposed to do. Each church is on a unique journey. People need to discover what it is that God is calling us to. And we don't know the end of the story until we start marching. They had no idea what they were in for when they went to Greece, but they knew that they were supposed to go there. I want to pick it up and read starting in Acts chapter 16. I'll start reading at verse 15 here, I believe, to go all the way through 34. As a sign of how much we honor God and respect and give reverence to our Lord, can I ask you to stand while I read these words? Okay. We set sail from Troas, and it, you know what? Can we just go to the next slide, Tom? We'll start it at 16. That's okay. So they're in Macedonia. They're over in Greece, in Philippi, which is right on the Mediterranean Sea. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune-telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned to her and said to the spirit, I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, these men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and every chain was unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors were wide open, he drew a sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds, and he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up in the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. When morning came, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let them go." Amen. I'm going to stop there. You may be seated. They bring good news. They free somebody who's in their captivity, and they are beaten and locked up for it. Do you have confidence that you would be singing hymns of praise to God at that point? My best guess about myself is I'm sure I'd be bitter, and I'd be throwing down my victim card. Lord, after all I've done for you, the sacrifices I've made. I think that's a safe guess to assess what I would do because, well, I've done that for far less. So given an extreme context, I would assume that I might do the same. And here we must be reminded about what worship is. What are Paul and Silas actually doing in that jail cell? Worship, the term used for worship in the scriptures, in the Christian scriptures, simply means to give honor or reverence to something. It's when you're doing something to show honor, reverence, means you value it highly, and so you're doing giving to it somehow. One of the most significant through lines in all of scripture is worship God first. Worship God first. Honor, give reverence, do things that show that we value God first. Which, have you ever wondered, doesn't that feel a little bit narcissistic? God wanting all this worship all the time? God needing everybody to go to God first and bow down to the living one before anything else? It seems like there's a lot of ego involved. Unless, of course, you're around children a lot. If you're around little kids a lot, you understand, oh, they will idolize some human. They will think some human in their life, some older person, is like a god. And as those of us fortunate to be parents, we recognize and want, I want my child to look to me that way, not others, not because I think I'm anything special, but because I love that child like no one else will love that child, and I will always do what is best. And this is why God wants us to worship God first, because God loves us just like a parent and even more, and will always do what is very best for us. And so God wants that worship to come to God first. And as we see what worship is, giving that reference, we then automatically see that, well, yeah, every human then worships. Every human has something they believe is most valuable. And they are, by demonstration of how they live every day, giving to whatever that is, worship. Valuing something above everything else. And if it's anything but God, that's what our scriptures call idolatry. And God is not into idolatry because he's jealous that way or insecure that way. God warns us about idolatry because it always ends bad. If we value anything above God, it always ends up giving us pain. We remember that Paul, in his previous life as Saul, what he valued most was being right all the time. He valued being better than or above other people. And so he stormed about through the Mediterranean world and was jailing and beating and, in some cases, having people killed who disagreed with him. This idea of always having to be right for Paul led him to be a person who divided others. And he became quite a violent man. But now that he has changed, he has met the living God and honors the actual God first. His great reflection question on him own self is, do I want to be right or do I want to love well? And so this time, when he is abused, he can respond in worship. Well, Paul and Silas, they're in this cell, we read, not because their spouse put the heat on or their parents were nagging and nagging and nagging. They didn't have to be worshiping when they were in there. They wanted to. They felt like, what's the best thing we can do right now? Well, it's give God our worship, sing songs, offer prayers. How could they have gotten to that place where that's what they wanted to do? They were remembering, where Paul and Silas were remembering who God really is, which then makes it far easier to value God above everything else and to give God our worship. God, in Jesus, tells people who they really are. And this is who Paul and Silas were remembering. Do you remember in our study in the Sermon on the Mount what it is that Jesus launches us out with these disciples who have done nothing? And he's attempting to train them on how God views them, so how they should understand themselves, which will fuel how they live in the world. Do you remember what he said to these group of people, some of whom were scoundrels, other of them were very middle or lower class people, and he told them, as he looked them in the eye, he said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." None of them had written a book or commanded any armies or insisted any change, but he's insisting to them, you add flavor, you hold things together, you are the illumination by which God will use. Not you will be, you are. When we remember how the living God actually views us, it causes praise. It said, Jesus did, that when he was offering himself, he was offering the forgiveness of sins. When he allowed his body, just like that bread, to be broken, when he allowed his blood to be spilled, this is the great act of forgiveness for humanity. What he is trying to tell us is it's not about you getting yourself together. It's about you discovering what is already there. It is your shame that prevents you from understanding your truest identity. Paul and Silas lived in this, and so they could receive it And all they wanted to do, the very best thing they could think of, was worshiping God. Well, they were receiving that identity, and it gave them power to change the world to look more like the kingdom. Did you catch what it said in 18? That, you know, I command you in the name of Jesus, be gone. That oppression that this woman suffered under now was relieved. She was a different human. They were given power to do acts, wonderful acts, and bring about what God desires, people living free. Paul and Silas knew, no matter what, as they were chained in the innermost jail cell, that no matter what, God was whispering to them, hey, hey, I've got this. Everything will be okay. I've got it. You're gonna be okay. I've got it. Everything will be okay, even if it's not okay according to how we think okay is supposed to be okay. I'm with you. That makes everything okay. Even to the point where you're beaten and you're thrown into jail, falsely imprisoned. Even to that point, people can be okay when they see that God, that life are actually good. Maybe it's like this video. Okay, you get the point. Babies delight because they fully receive the love of the good father, which creates gratitude. And they laugh. They receive the joy that the father wants to give them, and they laugh. And here's the deal with gratitude and how Paul and Silas were able to pray. You know, later, Paul wrote to another church over there in Greece, and he told them, the church in Thessalonica, in the fifth chapter, he said, rejoice always and give thanks always in every circumstance, not because of the circumstance. They weren't grateful for the circumstances, but because God will renew all things. We can give thanks within those circumstances. It reminds me of that story I read a long time ago concerning the World War II prison camp where Corrie Ten Boom was held captive, and she was taking that passage very seriously, give thanks in all circumstances. And the bunk beds that she was living in were infested with fleas in the particular dormitory that she was in. And she was thinking, how in the world, God, am I supposed to give thanks to you when there are fleas everywhere? But I'll give thanks to you anyway. And I will praise God that I am in a place where there are fleas, not because of them, but yet in them. And what they discovered as time went on is that the guards also knew that there were fleas inside that particular bunkhouse. And so they wouldn't go in there and wreak the kind of havoc and not let them sleep. And so what happened was, in that particular bunkhouse, Corrie Ten Boom and others were able to develop places of intimate conversation and healing and respite just because there were fleas there. And they said, okay, I got fleas on my back, but I don't got that guard on my back. We are able, if we learn, to be able to give thanks in all circumstances, not because of those circumstances, but within those circumstances. Babies react to the father's delight in them, and they get lost in the father's delight. Paul and Silas were believing it. We're the salt. We're the light. And they were able to give grace and able to give gratitude and thanks to the living God. This is worship, experiencing the delight of God. Especially, I want to say that especially, in this time, it's critical for us to give attention to gratitude. Especially in this time, while at the same time, without denying, without moving past the critical battle that we are fighting against mental health in this world today, while we are grieving the losses that we are going through, we can still give attention to gratitude. The road to recovery is always paved with gratitude. God and life are good. And now, here, we've forgotten. And we must remember this particular dynamic of what is going on in worship. Your worship delights God. When the babies found joy in their father, they expressed it. And the father found joy in them. You know, you don't pull out your phone and start recording the messy moments of life. You record the kinds of times that delight you, where you want to record it and hold it for a long time. They pulled out the film because the parents were moved at the gratitude and joy that was filling their quadruplets. They found something different in that. Our worship actually moves the Father. There were two prisoners who had no band and no order of worship, and who knows if they were singing or out of tune, but they sang, and the Father shook the earth. So moved by their worship. So moved that they would find joy in Him, even in that type of circumstance. And as we sing, as we pray, and as we reflect, do we imagine that the living God is pulling out his phone and recording us because he's so delighted that that's what we're doing? Oftentimes we prevent ourselves from thinking those kinds of things because we're focused on the actual gift that we're giving, thinking, my song, my reflection, my honor to you, that's nothing. That doesn't move you, God. Which is exactly like an infant saying, my laugh is weird. Why would you think this is good? No, it's what's in the laugh that we offer. So when my kids were small, around our house, there was always somebody asking for and always somebody giving a back rub. And one day, kind of out of nowhere, my son Frank, who's about 5 or 6 at the time, said, Mom, tonight, I'm going to give you a back rub. And this was a big deal. We were all excited about this and came, marched up to the bedroom, lay down on the bed, all of us. And Frank steps up and goes, okay, Mom, here comes your back rub. And it lasted this long. 1, 2. And promptly after that, he said, there, you're all rubbed up. Technically speaking, worst back rub in history of back rubs. Spoken from a perspective of gratitude and of worship and of reception, best back rub ever. We say that line all the time at our house now still. So we remember what Sunday is. It's simply giving God a back rub. Even if we only got 2 counts in us, it's giving God that back rub and trusting that God is moved by what it is that we are giving. And here is what needs our critical and our sharp and, I would insist, immediate reform. Instead of giving honor to God, the culture in which we live has insisted that worship, just like everything else that we participate in, is something about what we get. And so the Christian church has gathered pre and during pandemic expecting, I'm here to get something. We understand this by the reflection questions that we use as we walk away. We walk away and we ask the question almost universally, no matter where we are within the social class or the particular type of Christian expression, we ask the question, did I get anything out of that? Like we were watching, did I like that movie? Did that restaurant satisfy me? This needs our immediate reform. We are not here to get something. We are here to offer something. I offered you all the analogy that Soren Kierkegaard, that Dutch philosopher, gave to us. It is so important because it's always been the same exact story because we're human beings and we're self-absorbed by our nature. But normally when we think of worship, the audience we think of is us. And the leader person up here, it's like a theater, is doing the acting and the play. And God is behind the scenes whispering cues to make sure that the leader gets it right. Kierkegaard flipped that whole thing and he said, The audience is the living God. All of us together are here on stage acting out our play. And the leader's over there trying to whisper cues about how to make that happen. It's an entirely different perspective, and I would insist that it needs our critical and immediate reform. We show up to worship to give honor to God, to remember what is important, to give our value again. But let's go a little bit deeper than that. Let's go a little bit deeper than that. Yes, God does want us, of course, to find delight, exactly like the Father wanted to give his quadruplets delight. He wants to give them gain, but it's going to always come in ways that our God wants us to have that in deep and meaningful and significant, sustaining ways. Not in cheap entertainment, make me feel better for the moment ways. And this always follows the same path before us. Jesus said it best in Matthew chapter 16 and Hebrews chapter 12, where he says something like this. Matthew 16, the other one, and Hebrews 12, there it is. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarded its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of God. Jesus said in another place that the seed must die. It must let itself go to become the flower it was made to become. Paul and Silas did not enjoy the beating, enjoy the time in jail, but they knew this path that Jesus had instructed them on was the right one. I give in order to gain. I die in order to live. I lose in order to find. I value God first to the degree in which I trust that path that we would find life. And so this must be reformed. We think that great worship comes because we've got something to get or that it'll spill out of the times when we're really winning in life. But the truth is, great worship comes out, and sure, we can, of course, have great worship during the wonderful times in life as well. But we die in order to live, and we serve in order to receive. Here, the church, of course, is very desperate for reform, to come to a new place and discover the truest delight of when we do give, when we accept our own cross that is for our own back, that we will die and experience the glory of the resurrection. And our question of evaluation, of response, of reflection is not, did I get anything out of that? Our question is, every time we leave worship, did I serve worship to God? Did I value God first? Did I honor the living God? Did I recall all of the great things God has done in my life and in the life of the saints over the years? Have I given myself to the Father in this and in that, of course, found the delight of an infant enjoying the gaze of the Father? So living God, we, all of us, forget. We drift, Lord, into self-absorbed days. And then we show up to worship thinking that even this time here too serves the purpose of meeting my needs. So living God who sees more in us than we see in ourselves in this new year, we're going to give you a back rub. It's going to be the best one ever, so there. Y'all rubbed up. Amen.